Let's look to God's Word together in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. We come to the final verses of this chapter after many, many weeks. And after this will be one chapter left in Hebrews, but we'll be taking a brief recess that we might have a few weeks to look at some Christmas themes, Advent sermon series related to passages dealing with hope, and we'll announce that next Sunday. And then in the first of the year, have another small series. So we may not get to Hebrews 13 until mid-January, maybe February, but we won't forget it. We'll bring ourselves up to speed then. But as we finish chapter 12, these verses are worthy of our reflection, just these last two in particular. Let me read God's word to you, Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading, preaching, hearing, and believing of His holy word. What is mentioned here is closely connected to what went before because of that word, therefore. And so how far back do you look when you see a therefore pointing? You look certainly to the immediate context, the previous paragraph, and yeah, it did talk about things getting shaken up. So there's a connection there with what we have before us. But perhaps we should look all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12. Yes, we should do that. But also, we could look all the way back through the whole of this letter, this epistle of Holy Scripture. And perhaps we could even look back on the whole of the gospel coming to us that makes us want to read and see and hear and believe this word. The therefore here is wide and broad. And the situation it paints is our presence in this kingdom that God has brought. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, and then it describes it as such. It's written to Christians, whether Jewish in background or Gentile, non-Jewish in background. It's written to Christians in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King Himself. If you read through the Gospels, you get an image of what Jesus did while He was on earth. And the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 1, when it reports on what Jesus was saying, He said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He said that, for He was the King that had come into the world, the child who would be born, who would be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus came and inaugurates His kingdom. But it's not a physical kingdom where we need a passport and we travel, or we all live in one place, let's say the suburbs of Jerusalem. It is a spiritual kingdom. And we enter it spiritually through the new birth. All who come to Christ, all who are in union with Christ, are in this kingdom. And with that whole perspective, Jesus is God's Son, the King, the Savior, and us as members of that kingdom, through Christ, we should therefore be grateful. Let's take that up, that first command from the text of God's Word today. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be grateful for being in God's kingdom. You would think that could go without saying. Yet how easy is it to forget one's status in the freedoms? I love when I meet folks with international backgrounds or experience. They often remind me of all the blessings we have in America, where we usually don't worry about the quality of the water coming out of our faucet, usually, when we have such an abundance. Indeed, we're swimming in a bounty of food choices when we go to our markets. We have the convenience of transportation and so many material blessings in this country. It's almost, perhaps in the eyes of some in the world, like we live in Disneyland. And yet we often take these things for granted, and we see the commercials that come at Christmas and we think, oh, I need a better one of these, or I need a better one of those. We do well to heed the scriptures when it reminds us of the great kingdom to which we belong and our need to be grateful for being in it. It is indeed a better kingdom. It's better than simply the kingdom that David ruled, which he passed on to his son Solomon, and then Solomon, with his sons, saw the kingdom divided between the north and the south, and eventually the kingdom taken into captivity. God is not rebuilding the Jewish kingdom in Israel. He is building a spiritual kingdom. Peter talks about that. Living stones in God's temple. We believers are the building blocks as God's kingdom advances. What is it that Jesus taught us to pray? After we worship the Lord, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is the next petition? Thy kingdom come. The advancement of this kingdom should be high on our agenda, for it is God's ultimate work in the world through his Son who has come. At the feet of this King, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When we pray that phrase, thy kingdom come, it reminds us about God's agenda. Rick Phillips says God's rule should extend further and deeper into our lives and into the world. That is what history is about. And if we are wise, we will value our participation in Christ's spiritual kingdom far above any worldly calling. Can we combine that petition from the Lord's Prayer with this text from Hebrews when it calls us to be grateful for the kingdom and also pray that it keeps coming? Yes, we can and should. And it's coming, the kingdom defined as Christ's rule in the hearts and minds of men through the new birth. That kingdom needs to deepen and widen in our own life as well as in the world. Sometimes we pray that petition, perhaps, and think just of missionary work or those ungodly people down the road. We often don't think thy kingdom come more in me as well as in the world. Well, we should have both of these things in our minds as we aim to be grateful for being in God's kingdom. We're told that it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why would we be told that it cannot be shaken? Well, you can see in the immediate context, he has talked about things that will be shaken in the last day, verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, back to Sinai. But now God has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, referring to the days of judgment and the end of time. There will be a shaking. And as we looked at last week, all things created will come to an end. Not just your cottage by the lake, or your car, or your family room, or your IRA deposits in the bank that they're held in. All created things, including the mountains and the trees and the lakes and the seas. For God will make all things new. This whole world of creation will be shaken. And that was a powerful point made previously. And part of the reason for our being grateful of being in this kingdom is so different. It is a spiritual kingdom. Christ's rule in the hearts and minds of men for eternity. That kingdom cannot be shaken. It cannot crumble. It cannot be disposed. It cannot be laid aside or improved upon. It cannot be shaken. This is the culminating work of Christ. And what he has begun in us, he will complete in us. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why is it gratitude that is stressed here? I think it's important that we remember that there are different responses to the grace of God. When your eyes are open to see who Jesus is, and you might say at first, woe am I, for I'm a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah. You might also then see that this God of grace, this Jesus, comes not to judge, but he comes with an offer of grace and forgiveness. Follow me and I'll give you rest. You know, in me, you will be saved. The response to that should be gratitude. It should be joyful, grateful living all the remaining days of your life. We need to be sweet and grateful people and Christians. And you might do well to think, what would be the opposite of that? Or what would miss the mark there? Preachers sometimes ask that question. You can go ahead and ask it. What would be disobeying this? If we're not grateful, what kind of person would we be that we shouldn't be? Does that make sense? Well, I thought of at least two types. You know, when God calls us to go this way, you can often see an error on one side and an equal and opposite error on the other side. I think one of the errors in how we could respond to being in God's kingdom is to always live with a measure of guilt and shame. My eyes have been opened and I can see how sinful I am. And perhaps you know Christians like that. They're always, oh, I'm so thankful God forgave me. My sins are so great. And they dwell, perhaps, on the sin that's made known to them, the depths of their depravity. And perhaps they use that language about worm theology more often than others do. Oh, I'm not worthy. And they seem to dwell in that place that you might label as guilt and shame, living under this heavy awareness of the holiness of God and our unworthiness. Yes, you are unworthy. Yes, God is gloriously holy and powerful. But he says here, live gratefully in this kingdom. Understand the gift nature of it and that you have received your place in it. Don't live in a guilt, shame-driven Christianity. I think those who are living in guilt, shame-filled Christianity need to memorize Romans 8, verse 1, which many have done over the years, perhaps in other translations. In the ESV it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." You are free in Christ. You are forgiven. There is not any condemnation for you. And our anticipation of the return of Christ isn't like, wait till your father gets home, young man. That's not it at all. There's no condemnation for you. Your record is swiped clean. So don't live under a cloud of guilt and shame, even as you're aware of your sin. Be grateful for receiving this kingdom. Be grateful that we were not just given another Moses or another Levitical priesthood. We were given a greater than Moses, Jesus, the ultimate lawgiver, who could teach us not only the surface of the law, but the depths of its meaning, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount. We've been given a high priest, not like one of our brothers, the Levites, who go in and go out, and they go in and go out in shifts, and they repeat the same sacrifices. We've been given a priest who accomplished the atonement for sin with one sacrifice, once for all. And we have a high priest who even now intercedes for us, who knows our weaknesses even better than we know them ourselves. We should be grateful for receiving this kingdom, and joy should be the dominant theme of our Christian life. Not guilt and shame. Well, if we miss the center of the road on this, we could fall into guilt and shame. What's on the other side of the road? Another error that I think this scripture would correct is guilt-free living, to use some title that ties in. We could call it living guilt-free and carelessly. There are some who use their freedom as a license for sin. I'm forgiven. It really doesn't matter if I get drunk this week, and I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. It really doesn't matter what happens to me because I've got Jesus. I'm going to be saved in the end. That presumptive licentiousness. And I don't see that in our fellowship. But you can see the mindset that moves in those opposite directions, the guilt-laden and maybe the clueless, guiltless, careless person who doesn't care how they live as a consequence of being in the kingdom. The scriptures tell us to don't go to those extremes. Be Be grateful. Be aware of this kingdom that you're in, and with joy receive it and live in it. I think this is a fitting and a helpful verse for us, even as we approach Christmas time, that we would understand the greatest gift's already been given. The most that God could ever do for you was done in Jesus Christ, and it's just icing on the cake, all these other blessings He adds to our lives. We are justified in Christ. We are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. So we should be grateful. Be grateful. Think about that. Well, he goes on in this conclusion in Hebrews chapter 12. After saying, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he adds, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So there's another command there, and it's connected. If we're living in gratefulness, perhaps the very first and foremost sign that you understand your place in the kingdom is what? Worship. Be grateful, and thus let us offer. Seeing the connection. I'm in Christ. I'm in His kingdom. Job one is worship. Job one is to have a right relationship and a right response to this God, our King. This verse elevates worship, not as just something Christians do, but our primary calling. When we're done with the antecedent things and the corollary commissions that we have while here on earth, we will spend eternity not witnessing, not correcting culture, not admonishing one another to flee the corruptions of the world. We will spend eternity doing what? Worship. We'll be remembering. We'll be rejoicing. We'll be living productive lives, free from the entanglements of sin. And our whole beings will indeed be worship to God. It says here to be careful in your worship of God. As a pastor, I would remind you what that means. If we are to offer acceptable worship, it tells us that there are some forms of worship that are not acceptable. And boy, that is not a popular line. If anybody's listening to the recording of the sermon and they get to this point, they may stop. And I wish they wouldn't. But my friends, the Bible tells us you may not worship God in any old way you imagine. Or as the sermon outline says, not any old worship will do. We need to heed the words of God. Really? Yes. Ever since God has revealed Himself to man, He has set the terms for how He is to be approached and how He is to be worshipped. If we know anything about the God of the Bible, we know that you just can't come and do anything you want and call it worship. God is very particular. Moses, for instance, who was God's special friend in the Old Testament and would bring His law to His people. We'll get to the Ten Commandments in a minute. But do you remember when God first met Moses? Moses is looking up at that burning bush. Oh, that bush is still burning. You see that? Get out. Look at that. I haven't seen anything like that, even in Egypt. I'm going to go check it out. He draws near and finds out it's the burning presence of God. And as he approaches, God says, take off your shoes. The place where you're coming is holy. This place is different because I'm here. And you just don't approach me any way you want. You approach me with a respect and understanding for holiness and who I am. Any old worship will not do. We need to think clearly here. When we get to the Ten Commandments, I hope you know the Ten Commandments by heart. Maybe I'll quiz a few people at the coffee hour. No, people would run away if I did that. I will not ambush you one-on-one. But we should know the Ten Commandments. And we should understand as we study them that the ten divide into maybe two tablets or two groups, the first four and then the next six. The first four dealing directly with our relationship with the Lord. And as Jonathan Edwards and others have preached, they really tell us how to worship, that we should have no other gods. And that we should have time for worship, and that we should worship not in vain words, but in true, sincere words. And we should worship without idols or images to bow down to. My friends, God is very careful about how he is to be worshiped. And if we're in his kingdom and in a relationship with him, we must offer acceptable worship. We must be careful. One of the things Paul decried in Acts 17, this is just kind of a footnote to this thought of acceptable worship. In Acts 17:29, Paul was talking about idolatry and uses a phrase that ties in. He's talking about being then God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We ought not to think of God according to the imaginations of man. Why not? Because God has spoken and told us who he is. He's told us his name, and he's told us how we ought to approach him. So please curtail the use of imagination in worship and stick to the old paths that God has made known in his word. Feudal thinking, the imaginations of men, can serve God in perhaps forms of service and in mission in the world, but when it comes to worship, we must be careful to be acceptable to God according to his word. The previous passage we looked at last week mentioned clearly verse 25, do not refuse him who is speaking. We need to carefully heed God's words. Well, a couple other things on worship here. It also mentions in our text that it should be worship with reverence and awe. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Two key characteristics, not only of worship, but of spiritual life. Are you growing in your spiritual life? And usually people answer that with a different word than reverence and awe. We usually talk about perhaps our spiritual comfort. Yeah, I feel good about my relationship with God. I must be growing in it. I feel blessed when I read God's word. How do we usually answer that? How do you know if you're spiritually growing? You're spiritually healthy. We often talk about the feelings that we have about ourselves or about our connecting points with God. The scripture seems to say when you're grateful for being in God's kingdom and you're worshiping acceptably, that your life should have these qualities near the top of the list. Reverence and awe. A God-centeredness defines spiritual growth and spiritual health. Reverence, awe. They have little to do with you and much to do with the greatness of our God. Many of you know that I've been researching for about a year or so the doctrine of the fear of God. We did a Sunday night series of studies how this concept is forgotten and misunderstood. The doctrine of the fear of God. It's reverence and awe. And it is here promoted for Christians who would offer God acceptable worship. To quote Rick Phillips again in one of his excellent sermons on Hebrews, he said, the gospel invites us to draw near to God, to live upon his mountain in the city he has prepared. Right. Yet, it is also true that God's holiness puts an eternal distinction between the creature and the creator. We are invited to have a relationship with God. We're in a relationship with God. But we need to be careful. As Rick Phillips says next, he says, God will not become a more palatable, chummier kind of God. He will never be safe, with an allusion to the writings of C.S. Lewis there. But he is the Savior, the God of majesty and grace, the God who shakes the heavens and the earth, he writes, but gives to his own a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We draw near to God and we are intimate with him as sons with a father. But just as the father is never a peer, so too spiritual sons are never the equal of God. We may never treat him with such casualness. Hey, buddy, how's your day been? No. Always reverence and awe. Even when we are in close relationship, we can speak to him, Abba, Father, with intimate references. but He is and always will be the holy, powerful God, creator of the whole earth. There will always be this distinction. And we might just well say, the God who shook Mount Sinai is the same God to whom we come. Yet we come with much more grace than the old covenant, the new covenant. This season and this language of grace abundant to us in Christ. We should worship in reverence and in awe. I would just remind you at this point that Jesus taught something very similar when he met the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Did he not say that when he's talking to her and he tries to press her a little bit on her lifestyle and she tries to change the subject from her sinfulness and sleeping with men? She says, hey, how about worship? Should we worship here or in Jerusalem? And Jesus responds to her and reminds her, it's not just about where you worship or what you're comfortable with. It's that we should worship in spirit and in truth. God the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Reverence and awe are the key characteristics of a spiritual right standing in God's kingdom. Thirdly, we want to take up this last phrase of Hebrews 12. This phrase that perhaps when you're reading it kind of blindsides you. You don't see it coming. And that's part of the problem. We don't see this phrase coming. Here's the phrase. Let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Wow. Our God is a consuming fire. I did not see that coming the first time I read it. And I remember, age 18, as a fairly young new convert trying to read different places in the Bible, you see that and go, wait, did I read that right? God is a consuming fire. The reason it surprises us is because we have treated God as our chum, our buddy. And we may need to spend some time repenting. God, forgive me for the casual way I have treated you. Whenever a true believer draws near to a holy God, there is a welcome in Christ. But there is also a sense of the holiness and greatness of God that even the great prophet Isaiah, when he was caught up in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, is in the presence of God as the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah is saying, woe am I. I'm a man of unclean lips. We come to worship and we sing about the greatness of our God. Sometimes we feel our sin most palpably. We ought to always remember that God is God. We ought to be motivated by His holy nature and purpose as we live in His kingdom, as we worship, as we obey. This is not simply worldly fear-mongering. It's not saying you better be grateful for what you got, otherwise God will torch you. That's the language of worldly fear. That's not what's here. But this reference to fire is a reminder of the holiness of God and His purposes and what's ahead. So it just adds perspective. It is not a threat, but it is, as it were, a lighthouse, a beacon, a signal fire of the reality of God's holiness. Let me tell you why I think that. When we see a phrase like that, we're reminded of other places in Scripture where we're told that God is a consuming fire. I've already referenced the first one, Exodus chapter 3. So let's take a quick look there. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, where God meets Moses in the burning bush. We're actually just taking a look because I fear that many Christians don't spend much time in their Old Testament. We should. It's the same God. And this is the God to whom we've come. Let's just pick up the account, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And it continues. The holy revelation of God in the midst of a burning fire. Fire in the ancient world, something that was difficult to control. Something that exuded inherent power of its own. That almost seemed to be alive. We don't do much with fire unless, of course, you hang out with the Boy Scouts or the Vissets. We do fire all the time. But we do well to remember the potency of the image. God reveals himself not just in a shiny bush, not just in a fruitful leafy bush, but in a burning bush, his flaming presence. That episode to me, and the reminder in Hebrews, is to remember God is different. God is holy. God is wholly different in his holiness. Well, we're in the Old Testament. Let's also turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses, who met the God of the burning bush, the God of fire and the God of holiness, would later be used to write the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is writing in Deuteronomy chapter 4, just before we have the account of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. He has this reminder and the connection to fire in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is found at the beginning of verse 23. The Lord says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." As Moses takes the truth and applies it to the people of God, he says what in verse 24? He uses the name of God, Lord, in all capitals in our English Bible, L-O-R-D, means Jehovah, Yahweh in Hebrew, for "I am Jehovah, Yahweh, your God is a consuming fire." And here Moses would remind his people that God is not simply holy, but he is jealous in his holiness. What does that mean? We don't want to go off on too much of a tangent here. I think our modern world doesn't always understand jealousy. We think of it primarily as an evil trait, being jealous. And we confuse it with envy or coveting. But in the roots of the word, and the meaning here, is not anything sinful as in envy or coveting, but rather it is a passionate desire of relationship. Is it not? It's as if we could find a proper modern way of speaking. Oh, you can tell this couple is in love because of the jealous way they guard access to one another. That he always wants to sit next to her, or she always wants to hold his hand. They're jealous for each other. I want to hold your hand. I don't want somebody else to hold it. I want to spend time with you and not with others. There's a passionate commitment to a cause or relationship in this jealousy. It's not the picture of God sitting up in heaven saying, "Boy, they really love Santa more than they love Jesus. I don't like that." That's casting onto God. That's doing what the liberal theologians do, casting God in our own image. No, God is a jealous God. He says, "I've died for these people. I love these people. I've redeemed them. They're my own. I want them to know me more. I want to be known by them. I want to guard this relationship and have it held as precious." And God will act to maintain these things. We read in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12 earlier, God disciplines the son he loves. He's jealous over that relationship. So when we're told that our God is a consuming fire, in Hebrews 12, it evokes not only God's transcendent difference in holiness, he is holy, But it also provokes this sense that he is passionate for his people. As Moses declared in this phenomenal verse, the Lord our God is a consuming fire, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. There's one more image that comes to us when God is connected with fire. And I think it's expressed in the Old Testament, but most clearly in the New Testament writing of Peter. So finally, we'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, just for a quick look. 2 Peter chapter 3, when we're looking ahead, we could easily go to many of the minor prophets for similar language. 2 Peter 3, verse 7, for instance, says, Peter's speaking that the day of the Lord, it will come. He said, just wait for it. He said, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Dropping down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burned. But according to his purpose, we are not wanting for But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In 1 Peter 3, the language there of fire at God's hand and disposal is a fire of judgment, that there will be something consumed by this fire, which is out of step with God's holiness and is not in relationship with him. All three images of fire really fall together. God is holy. He's passionate about his people who are in Christ. But to those outside this relationship who don't live upright lives, God's holiness will bring its judgment in the end. Not yet, but in the end. So when the writer of Hebrews wants us to live properly before God in this kingdom of grace in Christ, he reminds us of all those things with this reference to our God being a consuming fire. And it should motivate us. It should give us perspective. Let me close with just a couple of reminders here as we've had this text of Hebrews 12 in front of us. The thrust of it is the first command, and the others all support it, that we should respond to God's grace with gratitude, with a joyful gratefulness, which really puts its arms around contentment, thanksgiving, praise and adoration, gratitude. We understand what has happened, and it affects us deeply, sincerely, and we are grateful. That will rub against the commercialism of our season. It will rub against much of American lifestyle, and even perhaps the hopes and dreams of your family and friends for you. They may want things for you that don't fit this calling. They may want you to be more self-centered. They may want you to defer certain things. I remember being told by a liberal Protestant pastor while I was a college student, he says, when the offering plate comes, you don't have to give. You're a student. You don't have to give any money. You're just in student mode. Wait till you get a job. I'm thinking, what's the biblical rationale for that? I have, although it was really small, a little trickle of income, even as a college student. Can't I give a portion cheerfully to the work of God and thus train myself for when I do have a paycheck, I give readily a portion of that? We have to be careful when others tell us how to respond to God that isn't flowing from this text, to be grateful, to be reverent, and to hold God in the highest esteem and awe. So remember gratitude here. It's more than a Thanksgiving theme. It's part and parcel of Christianity. And I think the second and final exhortation really should be about worship, especially in this day. I would not be a faithful watchman on the wall when I look at our culture. I would not be a faithful pastor in unfolding this text without reminding you once again that we must be careful about our worship. That our worship is in spirit and truth. Our worship is not according to our imaginations or our consumer's appetite. But our worship is in reverence and awe of the one who is enthroned in heaven. Yes, that can bring a variety of musical styles and elements in worship. We have much freedom, but the heart of worship is about ascribing to God worth. He is glorious and He is gracious. May we be careful to offer acceptable worship here until the Lord comes again. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for Your word. What a treasure and blessing it is to Your people as we walk through this wilderness to our promised land. We thank You that we have the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of truth, the Comforter, who is with us always, individually and corporately, to open Your word to our understanding and help us to obey it. Oh, Holy Spirit, may we not resist Your role in our lives, but may You lead us in living grateful, reverent, worshipful lives. May others know who is first in our hearts by these things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this season of Advent and the coming days of Christmas. May Your word prepare the way and light the way for how we celebrate, that You would be pleased with us in all we do. These things we ask with grateful hearts in Christ Jesus. Amen.